Not gonna work.
Good evening.
Good evening.
All right. Let me get mic'd up here and we'll jump in. I hope that you've had a wonderful day. I thoroughly enjoyed speaking this morning, and I hope that what I have to share this evening goes well. It's entirely different than this morning. I'm always blessed. Herb just kind of gives me a, hey, Bert, come teach, come speak, you know, just go get them, whatever you got. And you guys are always so receptive. So I'm always excited to come and teach and present. And so this evening is going to be a little different. So be patient with me as we go. We're going to be using a prop, as you can tell, and the rule of props is it's going to fail at some point, okay? So just be ready for that. We'll hope that it won't before we get too far in. A quick note this morning, several of you came to me and said, hey, I really like that King language, and I've got a book for you if you're interested. It's called The King Jesus Gospel, okay? It's called The King Jesus Gospel. It's written by Scott McKnight, and he does a really good job of kind of fleshing out and really bringing some rich text, much richer than what we had this morning, to kind of that idea of Messiah and kingship and rule and Lord in our lives as we look at the gospel there. So I wanted to make sure that you had that available to you. So let's open with a prayer, and then we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for our Sunday, our first day of the week. We thank you for your Son, our King, our Savior, and just the love that he bestows on us, Father. We thank you for who you are, your willingness to send your Son on our behalf so that you could reconstruct the lost relationship that sin had destroyed, that the fallenness of humanity had endured. And Father, as we're on this side of Christ, as we look forward to a new hope and a new body, a new heaven and a new earth, Father, I pray that you're patient with us as we learn to yearn for that, Father, as we learn to lean into that, and as we learn the richness and the depth that your text has to offer for us. And all these things we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, so here's where we're going to go tonight, and I hope you enjoy it. I'm a little nervous about it, but I think it's going to be okay. I've titled this "Studying the Text the Way I Do: Hermeneutics by Bert." Okay. So what I want to give to you, and hermeneutics is just one of those big words that we throw around sometimes. But I want to show you some things that I have found to be very true and very helpful when I'm studying the text, okay? And I'm going to give those to you, but it's not just going to be how-to. I want to demonstrate as we do it so that we're kind of getting some of the marrow out of the text while we do it, okay? Does that make sense? And maybe through this, two things will happen. One, some lights will go on as we explore the text. And two, maybe you'll come out with some things like, okay, I can handle that. I can try this the Bert way and see if it works for me too. And I hope that it does. But hopefully this will be some rich time together. And so we're going to do that. But, you know, the first question is, two questions. Why do we study the text? And you might think, well, that's obvious, okay? But let's look at maybe why we might do that. Not just why, but when we study, what are we hoping to get out of the text, okay? And I want to give you an idea here that when you read the text, there's an understanding that the text is about God, okay, primarily, and secondarily, the text kind of shines a light on who we are, okay? So it's going to be big picture God, and humanity are the little actors, okay? And we're going to learn how God works with the little actors. And usually the little actors are misbehaving, okay? And we're going to see how God loves his little actors, his little creation. And we're going to see how God encourages his little actors how to love him back, okay? And I touched on this briefly this morning, but we're going to talk about this. This is kind of fear of God stuff. And I notice we don't talk about fear of God a lot because I think we struggle with, well, what exactly is fear of God, Bert? Because when we hear the word fear, this is where we go, right? Don't hit me, don't strike me. I had a friend that had a little cartoon, and it showed God at his keyboard. And in the bottom left-hand corner of the keyboard was the button, smite, right? And on the screen of his keyboard, there was a little guy walking down the road, and there was a piano coming out of the second story, right? And my buddy had put my name there, Bert, and an arrow to the little guy walking, and God's finger above the button, smite. And that's become our fear of God, okay? And so what I want to give you is a little different idea, because I think what the text is trying to do for us is show us how to fear God well. And that just doesn't even come out right, does it? But let's look at some text here. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. If there's anybody I want to know, it's the Holy One. Okay? And wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One starts with fear of the Lord. Okay? So I think fear of the Lord for God is to say, to know me and who I am is fear of the Lord. Okay? So maybe we can make that connection there. And then I'm going to show you a few more examples that kind of flesh out. So maybe Exodus 20:20, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. So here we are, fear of the Lord, and we think fear. And Moses' first thing is, don't be afraid. Okay? Don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of the Lord will be in you and keep you from sinning. So fear of the Lord is not fear, but knowledge of, understanding of, comprehension of. It's hard to fear something that you don't really know. I can be totally oblivious of some things in my life, and ignorance is bliss. Okay, but to fear the Lord means to understand him. And in Moses' case, the fear of the Lord was going to help them live a purer life, a more holy life. All right? 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, the God of Israel spoke. The rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, he rules in the fear of the Lord. So righteousness is connected to fear of the Lord. Okay, not being pulled into sin like with the Israelites is fear of the Lord. Job 1:1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God. Again, this idea, he wasn't terrified of God, but he understood that to fear the Lord meant blamelessness and uprightness and righteousness. So when we're called to fear the Lord, and this is the beginning of knowledge, he's calling us into this relationship with the Father that has some language here that means righteousness, purity, holiness, all of those virtuous words that we might attribute to holiness with God. Okay? So there's God, and then there's us that understand what it means to fear the Lord. That doesn't mean to tremble, okay? He holds us in his hands. And there's a whole lot of immensity to the Father. This goes back to that King Jesus language stuff. Okay, but he loves us dearly. And we have to understand that. And so the texts reveal the nature of the heart of God. And if the beginning of wisdom is understanding about the fear of the Lord, I have to understand who the Lord is if I'm going to gain the wisdom. Okay? So, if we're going to pursue the text, understand that what we're pursuing is who He is and who we are. And He is God, and I am called to be righteous. And He is God, and I am called to live blamelessly. And He is God, and I am called to live without sin. Okay? And this is the relationship. Psalms 36, 1. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God. So the complete opposite. Wickedness is to lack the fear of God. Wickedness is to lack the understanding of who Yahweh is in His realm with us. Okay? So hopefully that lays enough of a foundation. Ecclesiastes. Now, after all that has been said, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Okay? And that kind of just sums it all up for us. So, we want to understand who the Father is, and that brings us to the text, okay? And that means that when I approach the text, the question that I'm going to ask is, what does this reveal about the nature of God? If I want to understand, if I want to be wise, if I want to live in that correct relationship, then understanding the text and the nature of God is going to lead me into the fear of God. Now, that's nothing to be afraid of. Okay, no pun intended there. But it's going to draw me into the right relationship with the Lord. Okay? Can we put that to first? Okay. Now, the next thing is the text itself. Because the text requires some discernment. Okay? I know a lot of times we've said, oh, it's plain, it's easy, you can read it, I can read it. It's read on an eighth grade level. Okay? You should understand it, right? There shouldn't be any problems here. Until you go back and you look at actually some dialogue within the text, we have evidences within the text that it's not as easy as you think. Okay? Luke chapter 10, verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must you do to inherit eternal life? So we've already got some dialogue. An expert in the law, Jesus, Son of God, all right? Somebody's going to know the answer here, all right, if not both. But look how, and Jesus does this so well. This is a random side note. No, I won't go there. It'll take too long. It's a beautiful side note. We'll save it for later. Jesus answers with a question, okay? And I love that. That's beautiful. What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? How do you, expert of the law, understand it? How do you, fellow rabbi, understand the text? The very fact that Christ is asking that tells us there's some dialogue to be had about the text. Now, in this case, the guy knows the answer. And he responds, he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he understood that from the law. And if you go back and read Deuteronomy, that's in there. But there's a whole lot more in there too. And this guy said, this is it. After I've read it all, likely, if he's an expert in the law, after I've memorized it all, this is it. This is fear of God reality in a nice, neat package from an expert of the law. Now, he knew the answer. But he didn't know the answer. Because his next question was, well, then who's my neighbor? Did he really understand the nature of God? No. Nature of God says, everybody's your neighbor. love everybody. Okay? Not just the Jews, but make room. Okay? For the Gentile eventually. And so this is the dialogue that's going on. So hopefully at this point you understand, yes, we need to study. And yes, there's going to be discussion about what we study because sometimes it's not as obvious as we would hope it is. So what are some things that are going to help me make it more obvious? Okay? And all of that, I know, I've just been kind of hovering, right? It's like, Bert, land the plane, okay? So here we go. We're going to land the plane. And we're going to get to some things that I hope will help you with this, but we're actually going to use examples as we go. All right, so the first one. How many of you remember your Algebra 1 class? I knew there would be a bunch of you. Okay, so yeah, back here in the corner, everybody under 30's got that, or 20 even. All right, so your Algebra 1 class. Well, let me give you a brief Algebra 1 class. Remember, I used to teach algebra, okay? This is not time for questions. Don't raise your hand. We're not going to take time for this. We're going to move quickly. In algebra, most of algebra is what I call rule table graph. There's a rule, okay? And based on that rule, you identify a pattern, okay? So here's the rule. Starts off with y. Let's do a simple rule. X plus 1. That's the rule. And the rule says, whatever x is, you add 1. Some of you are like already anxious, aren't you? Like, no, this is not what I signed up for. Okay, so here's my rule. And if I'm going to understand that rule, then this is what we're getting to. I had the rule of 3 for my students. Okay? If I'm going to understand that rule and get a real picture of what's going on, I made them do it 3 times. Okay? And here's the result. If you do it 3 times and you get the same picture, you're good to go. If you do it 3 times and you get an odd, goofy looking picture, you made a mistake, go back and do it again. Okay? So we're going to pick, and I always use little numbers because my brain is small and I want to do this quickly. So I said, let's let x equal, so this is called a t-chart, don't get lost. These are the x's, this will be what comes out. And I could let x equal 1, 2, and 3. So if x is 1, you guys can help me with this. 1 plus 1 is 2. Somebody said 4. I'm just kidding. You did well. Okay? If x is 2, then 2 plus 1 is 3. Some of you are, the bigger the number, I expect fewer of you to respond. If x is 3, then y is 4. Okay? And these become points. But here's the thing. I don't want to drag you to too much more of this. But I'm going to go over 1 and up 2 units. And then I'm going to go over 2 and up 3 units. And I'm going to go over 3 and I go up 4 units. Now, if I did this right, it forms a line. It forms a distinct answer to the question. Okay? Now, let me back up. What if, I got different colored markers here, what if we did it again and I got 1, 2 and then for some reason I got 2, 7. So I would get this point and then I would get this point and if I only did 2, I still get a line. Is it the right line? No. And if I just did 1 point, then I could get all sorts of lines, can't I? But there's only 1 line that is correct. And so this is the rule of 3. When I taught my math students, they did it 3 times. And here are the options. Either you did the same wrong thing all 3 times, or you got it right. And the chances of a kid doing the same wrong thing all 3 times when it comes to addition and subtraction is pretty rare, okay? Especially with simple numbers. Now, let's pretend that the rule isn't quite so simple. It's a little hazy, right? Don't get scared. Somebody's going to go running. Y equals 3/7. No way. He's using a fraction, okay? This makes me hurt, right? Parentheses, x plus 4 minus 1.2 258. How many of you would like to do that one? You're like, no, just mark it wrong, right? That's what my students did. This rule is a little more complicated, but I still required three, okay? If they did three and they ended up with all three on the same line, they've got the right picture, okay? Now, hurt anybody? Take Advil when you get home. How many? Three. All right. So, move from here to the rule of three for the text. Okay? So what I mean by rule of three is that when you're looking in the text and you want to step out and make a statement about the nature of God, be very careful. You're speaking for God. And the Holy Spirit does not need to be edited. Does that make sense? He's not looking for your notes. He's trying to reveal who he is to us. And one way that I found to help me out is to look for the rule of three. Now, I'm not alone in this. This was my world in math, but when I went back over to the text, here's what I found. Deuteronomy 17:6, on the testimony of two or three. Okay? Deuteronomy 19:5, one witness is not enough. If you want testimony, if you want witness, you need to have two or three. Matthew 18:16, but if he will not listen, then take one, two others along that the matter may be settled with the testimony of two or three. If we're going to require three witnesses to determine truth, that's not a bad rule to require three witnesses of Scripture to determine a truth about the nature of God. I feel like that's pretty reasonable. And so this is what I mean. Now, so let's explore that for a minute. Let's look at something here. We've always said that Jesus is the Son of God. Maybe I misinterpreted that. Maybe God wasn't the word there. Maybe it was the Son of a Father, and I traded God for Father. But let's look for a rule of three. Mark 1:1, in the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Somebody, Mark in this case, said Jesus Christ is the what? Son of God. All right, well, I might trust Mark, but who knows? He could be tricking us. All right, Mark 3:11, not Mark this time, but the evil spirits saying, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. Suddenly I'm getting a little braver about this guy Jesus Christ being the Son of God. Do you think I might find one more? 2 Peter. This is a whole nother context. We've got Mark, we've got evil spirits, now we got 2 Peter, for he received honor and glory from God the Father. When the voice came from him, the majestic glory saying, this is my Son of God, whom I love. So not only do we have the witness of Peter, but we have witness of Peter witnessing God confess Christ is the Son of God. Hey, I feel really good about saying something there. I feel really good about stepping out and saying, this Jesus, this is the Son of God. And I'm not going to back down from that. I feel really good about this thing. But that's the rule of three. And it didn't take long to go there, did it? Okay. Now, I didn't have to convince you on that one, did I? You're like, ah, come on, Bert, we know that one. All right? Let's try this. Is God holy? Well, let's see what we can find. Leviticus 19:2, speak to the entire assembly of Israel. Say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Who's saying that? God's saying that about himself, but Moses is recording it about what God said about himself. If you can stay with all of that. Well, there's one. Psalms 99:5, this is going to be who? Who's going to be the voice here in Psalms, most likely? King David, all right? A man after God's own heart. He might have something to say about the nature of God, all right? Psalm 99, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. I like that. Revelations 9,
we're going to leave the planet Earth. We're going to go all the way to heaven. And we're going to listen to the saints and the angels. And you know what they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God said it. Angels echo it. King David knows it. I'm pretty sure I can step out on that limb and tell you something about the nature of Yahweh. Okay, so does that work for you? The rule of three, do you think we're on something solid we can work? All right, so that's one. All right, so let's move on. And I want to ask that we also look at Old and New Testament witness. Sometimes we focus only on the New Testament. We eliminate the witness of the Old Testament. Okay? But a stronger position would be if God is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. We've said that before, right? Anybody ever quoted that? Okay. Then what we see revealed about the nature of God in the New Testament will also be revealed about the nature of God in the Old Testament. And if I look at those two natures and they're identical coming from the different testaments, then guess what? I'm going to feel pretty good about what I believe to be about the nature of God. Remember, every time we say the nature of God is like, we're speaking for God. And that's a, man, that's a delicate place to step out onto. Okay, so let's look at some Old and New Testament. Well, let me back up. I'm hesitating. I'm sorry. Yeah, let's go ahead. Old and New Testament. So here's what I find. Esther chapter 3, verse 8. I need to back up. I misspoke. Old and New Testament is later. If I do that, I'll be getting ahead of my notes. Old and New Testament context is what I meant to discuss, not the parallelism between Old and New Testament. We'll get to that in a minute, but in my notes, I'm here in the context, and if I jump ahead, I'll be really messed up. So here I want to talk about Old and New Testament context. All right, so if I'm going to address the nature of who God is, I really need to take into account the nature of the context to which it's speaking. Okay? There is a context to what the nature of God speaks into, and we need to recognize that context because the context reveals his nature. Okay? We may read something in the text, and it may seem obvious until we look at the context of the text. So let's talk about that. First of all, we know there's a context. Esther 3, verse 8, there is a certain people. Now, this is Haman speaking to King. There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different. Well, what does that tell us? The Hebrews lived among non-believers. There was a different context. Okay? So when God speaks to the nation of Israel during the time of Esther, she's under the rule of Persia. That's a different context. We need to take account to that. Joshua 23, 7, all right, they're about to go over into the promised land. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods and swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down. They're going into a different context. Okay? And God's going to reveal his nature in light of that context. 1 Peter 2, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Different context. So let's look at an example. Numbers 5:11. This is one of my favorite examples. So let me paraphrase for you. If a husband is jealous of his wife but has no proof, that's the setting. He takes his wife to the priest. Okay, are you with me? And he's going to say, hey, I think she's cheating on me. And then the priest is going to take some water. He's going to take some dust off the floor in the temple or the tabernacle or the tent. He's going to mix it. He's going to rub it on her thigh. And if that thigh swells, she's been unfaithful.
That's pretty far out there. Don't you think? Doesn't that seem a bit odd? Got a jealous husband. We're going to rub dust on her leg and kind of see what happens. That's weird. Call it what it is. It's got context. And the context is, okay, this is going to reveal something about the nature of God. Hang on. It's awesome. But the context is, in that culture, among those people and those tribes, among the ancient Egyptians and the Mesopotamians, okay, and the Persians, women were disposable. And in any other nation, if you thought your wife was cheating on her, you would, or if you thought your wife was cheating on you, you'd dump her or you'd kill her. This God is different. This God said, before you do that, I will prove her innocence. Because her belly's not going to swell unless she is guilty. What does that say about the nature of God and his love for women? Compare that to Zeus and Apollo and how they treat women. Compare that to Marduk, some of the Mesopotamian, or Baal, or Asher. They had prostitutes working in their temples. God says, don't treat women that way. This is a different God. This is a God who speaks into a context and says, this is who I am. I love even the women. And I protect the marginalized, the slaves, the women, the foreigner. Doesn't that follow in tune with what we know about the nature of God? But we have to understand the context. Otherwise, the text doesn't tell me about the nature of God. And so here from a very odd text, we discern God loves women too. This would have been a news flash 3,500 years ago, okay, to that culture and that time. And so this is an example of what we might find. Acts 17, verse 16, we know the story. Paul's in Athens. He goes around, and there's all these what? All these idols. And Paul says, in their context, let me tell you about the unknown. Let me tell you what the unknown God does for his creation and his people. Now that's speaking into a context to reveal the nature of God. So what I want us to focus on is to understand that we've got context throughout the text. And sometimes, in order to understand the text, you have to know a little bit about their context. Okay? Can you stay with me there? All right. Let me check on our time. We doing okay? Ooh, we're close. Do you want me to camp out at context for a minute? I'll give you a couple more examples. If you feel like you've got it, we can move on. We good? Good with context? Okay. These are really good examples, though. We can come back to them, though. This is more of that context. Let me give you just, I can't resist, okay? There's two contexts that you need to explore. One, and you're going to think this is crazy, is Platonism, okay? At the time of Christ, the philosophy of the land was Plato, okay? And so what Christ was doing was saying, God is not. And that helps us understand a little bit about what's going on within the context. So if you want to, that would be a valid study. I was going to say, I've got a book up here. It's called Platonism or Plato for Dummies. Okay? And Plato was, he kind of created this idea of philosophy and life and who God is. And Jesus was coming in and saying, that's not it. Okay, let me straighten that out for you right away. But we won't go there. We'll keep going. All right, we're going to talk about the continuity among the Testaments. Okay, the Old Testament, New Testament. This is where I started. Got sidetracked. All right, so Malachi 2:16.
I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Seems pretty plain. Okay? But if that's the only statement that I get about divorce from God, what kind of divorce, God? Flesh that out a little bit more for me. So let's keep going. Matthew 19:3. So guard yourself, your spirit. Do not break faith. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked him, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Now, we've already heard from God, no, divorce, bad. Now, we're fast-forwarding to the Second Testament, and what is Christ going to say? If he's the Son of God, which we found using the three rules, right? He's probably going to echo his father, saying, hey, don't break covenant. This is not good. Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one. They are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined, don't let a man separate. Okay? And so we've got this image of marriage early on, and implied marriage later on through Christ. So I feel really good about stepping out there and saying, God does not like it when we break the covenant of marriage. I feel pretty solid about that. Now, I could go on and find a third text, and that would be great too. But in this case, what we're looking for is some continuity between old and new. All right? Because sometimes there's some things in the Old Testament that we don't find in the New Testament. And the question is, do we bring that with us? Okay? And so this would be an example where I can step out pretty strongly there. All right, next example. Let's find continuity between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. If I can find the same thing coming from all of the Father, Son, and Spirit, then I feel really good about stepping out on that and saying this is the nature of God. Okay? Exodus 34:6, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Gives me a pretty good idea about God, doesn't it? I could make some statements there, but let's make it a little more firm. Let's firm that statement up, what I'm going to say. John 13:1, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. God is very loving. That's an attribute of his nature. Jesus appears to be very loving, the full extent of his nature. And in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. I'm very certain I can step out and say something about the nature of God. God's nature is love. John will flat out say it. God is love. But I see it in all three persons. That allows me to step out and say, without a doubt, unedited, this is the nature of God. God is love. So when you can find that within all three. Now, would I be just as bold if it was just seen in Jesus and in the Father? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay? But could I misinterpret something that's said about God that I don't see said about Jesus or the Spirit? I might make a mistake there, couldn't I? So I might still be bold enough, but just like up here, maybe I'm leaning one way or the other, and I'm not sure. So look for those other examples to help you with that. The next one I want to talk about is trajectory of the text. Okay?
This is where we see something that started. Just like the renewal of creation, just like God in his work, working through Christ to renew, restore creation. Do you see that's a trajectory? It starts in the garden. It tries to work through the nation of Israel, not too successfully. But because of King David and the remaining on the throne, we end up with Jesus, right? And we're not quite there yet. There's a trajectory, and we know from where we started and where Christ is, where he's taking me. That's a trajectory, okay? So we might find something in trajectory, and I want to give this an example. Exodus 15:13. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed in your strength, and you will guide them to your holy dwelling. This is God redeeming a nation of slaves. Just a little seed. Just kind of drop that out there.
I'm going to redeem a nation in slavery.
Psalms 61:1, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is with me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim freedom for the captives and release them from darkness.
Freedom from the captives. He's going to redeem a nation of slaves.
I wonder where this is headed. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. Oh, wait a minute. You mean Jesus is going to say the same thing that we read in the Old Testament? You bet. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recover the sight for the blind. This is the good news. And to release the oppressed. Matthew 25:21, his master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many. Come and share with your master's happiness." What kind of master treats a slave like that? Do you see something about the value of humanity in the trajectory that God is setting? What is he about to do eventually? Old Testament, New Testament times, there's a lot of slavery going on, isn't there? Would we ever go back to that? We were put on a trajectory. Now, Christ didn't come to abolish slavery. He came to abolish debt. But he put us on a trajectory to take care of that. Does that make sense? And so every time we turn around, there's another message about slavery going on and on and on. Let's go just a few more here. 1 Corinthians 7:21. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can, what's the goal? Get your freedom. And then we finally get to Philemon. If you know the story here, Paul has a servant who is a slave who's run away. And Paul sends him back with a message and says, "Hey, I believe you're going to turn him free. I believe that in Christ, he's no longer slave, but brother." And so Christ is setting it. Now, Paul didn't say, "You have to. It's against God's will if you don't." That's not what he said. He said, in Christ, he's no longer slave. So Christ has put us on a trajectory to eliminate slavery. And that's a trajectory within the text. So look at the trajectories of the text. Maybe Christ didn't live on earth long enough to bring them to completion. There's a lot of things that he started, the church, okay, one of them, that didn't come to completion. But we can see the trajectory that the Father has us set on, and that can tell us a little bit about the nature of the heart of God. I feel pretty certainly that I could step out and say, God reveals his nature to the oppressed. God's design is not slavery from one human to another. I feel pretty certain about that, based on the trajectory. Now, I probably have a hard time finding a text where God says, "Thou shalt not own another human being." Okay? But I'm pretty sure we're on the right track when we say, you know, that's not the nature of our Creator. That's not the nature of God. So, hopefully, that will do it. Now, with all of these, be careful, right? You can pick a trajectory and think you're on track and like, no, that's Bert's trajectory. That's not God's trajectory. But it looks really good, okay? So be careful with the trajectory. Be careful with the three rules. Don't hold so hard and fast to that we miss something that God has embedded in our faith and in the text, and we ignore that about the nature of God, okay? Be careful with the Old and Testament, Old and New Testament. There needs to be some discernment there, okay? One of my teens asked this morning about the Old and New Testament. We just finished studying Old. We're moving into the New. And they see this contrast between Old and New. Or we see some similarities for the first time when we begin to explore the New Testament. Say, okay, I always thought things were different or separated. So be careful with those kinds of things. Ultimately, as we explore the text and we look for these things, we're trying to understand the nature of God. Okay? Because that's going to be the fear of God. When I understand him and who he is and what he requires and wants and has designed for me, then I get to live into that verse by Christ, John 10:10. I've come so that you may have life to the full. That's his intent. Okay? But I have to have this beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge, where I know where the Father is coming from. And if I'm going to speak for the nature of God, I want to be really, really careful.
is I'm taking the words of the Holy Spirit and I'm putting it in my mouth and saying, I believe this to be the nature of God. And I want to be really careful when I step out on that. And so these are some things that have helped me. Hopefully they'll help you. Maybe you've kind of stumbled on these on your own. I hope so. But I hope that if nothing else, it's been informative and you've seen some things there. I'll spend a moment to do a promo here. Next quarter, I'm teaching 1st and 2nd, 3rd John. And we're going to be spending, if you like the idea of context, a lot of time looking at John's context. Okay, he uses some vocabulary that's very, very unique. And when you put it inside of the context, it just explodes as far as to the intent of what the author's trying to show and share about who Christ is, specifically, what about the church and how we know we're in that. And so if that's something that you enjoy, we'll spend a lot of time in that. I'm going to go ahead and pray over us, and then I think we have a song and we'll wrap up. Father, thank you for your text. I love it. I'm so passionate about it. But Father, I want to know who you are. And so I study and I read and I immerse. But at the end of the day, I do have to sit back and say, what do I discern? What is your spirit telling me about the nature of who you are? And I want to do that well. I don't want to speak for you. And so, Lord, I pray that in anything that I say, if it's not of you, that it just falls to the ground, falls on deaf ears. That if it is of you, it hits rich soil. And I pray that same thing for me, Father, as I take in what the text has to share. If I discern it wrong, I pray that you remove it. If it's discerned correctly, I pray that it takes root and manifests itself in who I am and who I ought to be. Thank you for this evening, Father. Bless our week to come. Thank you for our church. And Father, thank you for the blessing of the first day. In Christ's name.